Father, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for the privilege of stopping to hear your word. We pray that you would give us good ears for that, a good heart to receive, a good will to respond. And we ask, Father, that what we read in these verses would not fall to the ground, but that they would arrive in the good soil of our lives and bear fruit to your praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So James chapter 2, we're working our way through this book for the weekend. And what we saw last night, in case you weren't present, is that this book is written by the half-brother of Jesus. This is not the disciple James, but this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he's become a brand new man because his half-brother, Jesus, came and found him after he had risen from the grave. And basically, James was thoroughly transformed. He's now writing a book which is designed to get the church to think about the world and eternity with brand new glasses. And we saw last night that James calls on his readers to see their troubles with brand new eyes, to see their property and their possessions with brand new eyes, and to see God himself. Today we're coming to chapter 2, and again this has got to do with the fruits or the signs or the proofs that there is a brand new faith. I think this is a great book for us. We're used to hearing from the Gospels, we're used to hearing the doctrines of Paul, and on this weekend we're face to face with James, who wants to address the nominal, pew-sitting, slightly sleepy, heard it all before, disciple. That's us. So we're going to look at chapter 2 under two headings this morning. And you'll find in your booklet that on page 12 and 13, there's complete blank for you to write something down. And my two points are the signs of love, and then there'll be another point, and I've forgotten what it is. The other point is the signs of faith, the signs of love and the signs of faith. Now, we know that God has shown his love. The Bible tells us God has shown his love. He hasn't just felt his love. He hasn't just spoken his love. He has shown his love because he has sent his Son. And we know that Christ has shown his love. He humbled himself and became a man, and then he humbled himself further, even to death on a cross. So love can be seen. This weekend, we're going to see a lot of love in action. One of the reasons for that is because by the grace of God, we're going to actually seek to love one another by being patient and kind. And one of the things we mentioned last night is the great privilege of going up to somebody, doesn't matter what their age, and saying to them, just tell me quite briefly how you came to Christ. Or, what has helped you to keep following Christ? In other words, take opportunities not to just to talk about the things of the world, but the things of the kingdom. And this kind of loving fellowship interaction can be seen. Not only can love be seen, but faith can be seen. Do you remember when there was a roof breaking up above Jesus and some men were letting their friend down through the roof on a mat? And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man on the mat, "You're forgiven." Faith can be seen. James is challenging us in this chapter that our love should be seen and our faith should be seen. It's like Jesus going to the fig tree and seeing a whole lot of leaves and wondering where the fruit is. And James comes to us as if we're a fig tree to ask, are there leaves or is there fruit? Now, it's possible, of course, that we can talk, and as it says in verse 3, we can say to somebody, sit here. That's easy. Or, verse 16, keep warm. That's easy. The question is whether we're ready to do more than talk. So it's a good warning to us. In my ministry, you know, there are couples who have come over the years to have their children baptized. And I think you're probably aware of this. But what do you do when the office phone rings and a couple say, we'd like to have our baby christened? And then you think, I wonder where this couple are, what do they believe, what do they know? And they come and we sit down and we have a bit of a chat. And I say to them, you know, how wonderful you've had this little boy, this little girl. What's brought you to this particular point? And they say, oh, we just think it's the right thing to do. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, they probably don't understand Christianity at all, and they're going to suddenly be thrown into a service where they're up the front professing faith in all sorts of things they don't believe or understand. So what are we going to do in this interview? And I find myself with the interesting challenge of talking to them about the very basics of the faith before they stand up in front of a congregation and profess the faith. One of the ways I used to do this was I used to say to them, what are the marks that your child is alive and well? And they'd think for a while and they'd say, well, one of the marks is that the child is sort of obviously breathing and feeding and growing and crying and beginning to relate. And I'd say, now, these are all the marks of life. The marks of eternal life are that you are feeding in the Word of God, you're praying or crying to God, you're growing, you're becoming more like Christ, you're relating to the people of Christ. What would you do if none of the signs of life were present in your baby? Obviously, despair. What should I do if the signs of eternal life are not present in you? See where I'm going? And therefore, I must talk to you about the basics of the faith and how you can become a Christian before you stand up and profess. So, dealing with the leaves, the talk, and finding out whether there's a reality is very important with unbelievers. And, of course, it's also very important with nominals. So I'm in my 30th year nearly at St. Thomas's, and I would say if I was to go through the role of St. Thomas's, I'm not the judge, I cannot x-ray people's souls, but I would say that in all the congregations there are almost certainly people who I don't think have yet become Christians. Lovely people, singing, mixing, fellowshipping, inverted commas, but I'm not sure that they've ever really come to know Christ. And so this challenge of James to do more than talk the talk is a very important letter. And it's important for believers, isn't it? Because if you were to hire a private detective, as we've often heard, and get the private detective to follow me for the next 2 weeks, would the private detective assume that I was a Christian? Or, as I walked out of this building, would you or I live exactly like a non-Christian? Very little interest in prayer, huge interest in the media and pleasure, but no real change of life. So James, you see, is addressing something which needs to be addressed. And I'm so glad we've got this letter in the scriptures. Let's think of the two sections, the signs of love, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and then the signs of faith. You'll see chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers, we might say my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, and you may be interested to know there's only two verses in the whole letter that refer to Jesus, 1:1 and 2:1. And there's virtually no verse that refers to the Holy Spirit. There may be one in chapter 4, but we'll come to that tomorrow. But James is calling to the brothers and sisters, and this is his verse, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what it literally says. My brothers and sisters, not in laying hold of the face should you have the faith of our Lord Jesus. That's what the verse literally says. Brothers and sisters, your faith, F-A-I-T-H, is not to lay hold of the face, F-A-C-E. And the translators of James say to themselves, how do we translate this? And so they've put down, don't show favoritism. In other words, don't go by the face. So James wants us to see things properly. He wants us to see that our faith is real, but he doesn't want us to just live by shallow sight. And there are many ways to illustrate how he might show this shallow favoritism, but he uses the example of rich and poor. Verses 2 to 4. He says, And you've heard this before. A man comes in looking very wealthy. If you show special attention, have you not discriminated? And then, of course, what do you do when somebody poor comes in and you treat them shabbily? So he's not talking here about respect for dignitaries. It's interesting on this election day that we have had prime ministers in this building quite often in the past. They actually came to the 8 o'clock service, so you wouldn't have seen them at 10 and 5. But John Howard came here quite regularly. He now goes down to the church at Lavender Bay regularly. But he did come here quite often, and he'd have just one minder standing at the back. And he'd sit in the pew with everybody else. He was very humble about it. And he'd stand in the queue here for the communion, and he'd go up and kneel at the rail with everybody else. And you might find yourself just kneeling at the rail beside the Prime Minister. And then Kevin Rudd came fairly regularly as well, came with his son, came with his wife. And then we had Marie Bashir, the governor, and one or two years ago, some of you will remember if you're there at the 10 o'clock service, we had the Vice President of the United States. How many of you were present when the Vice President came? That was quite a memorable morning. First of all, there was a policeman every 5 metres right around the whole building. That was memorable. There was a helicopter above. There was a fire engine, an ambulance, and police all waiting outside. And this one man came, and we had actually met with all the people to get ready for this. And we'd allocated a couple of pews just sort of slightly down the front. And he didn't take any notice of this. He very humbly just came in with his family, and he sat somewhere down the back. And when the time came to turn and greet your neighbour, this visiting couple turned round and said, "Hi, I'm Fred and Wilma." And the Vice President said, "I'm Mike Pence. This is my wife." And it was quite a memorable moment for them. Now, we're not talking about respect for dignitaries. There is a time for respect for dignitaries. That's not what James is talking about. We ought to have respect for dignitaries. He's talking about the way we evaluate people. You know, how do we treat the sick and the poor? How do we treat the attractive and the ugly? How do we treat the easy and the difficult? How do we treat the useful and the useless? It's very easy, isn't it, to do this with our nature. Now, why is James telling us this? Not because he wants us to be a nice, friendly church, full stop, but he's writing to the believers who are scattered around the world who need to be demonstrating a love and a faith which points people to Christ. That's the purpose of this. We're not just playing a game called how can we have the friendliest church. The question is, how do we help people see Christ more clearly? And you see the example in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, is that somebody comes in and you say, "Here's a special seat, you look so impressive." And then we see somebody who looks a bit unwashed and we say, "Would you please sort of wait over in the corner?" And James says this emerges from inside you and has got nothing to do with the Spirit of God, the grace of God. Because we're not to see people just with the eye, but we're to see people as God does. You remember, God doesn't look on the outside, so it doesn't matter how pretty you are, God looks at the heart. It doesn't matter how homely you are, God looks at the heart. And he calls this, chapter 2, verse 4, discrimination or judgmentalism. It's very strong. And the way this works, everybody, is that under the influence of my natural self, I will gravitate towards the easy people, the nice people, the kind people. Under the influence of God's Spirit, under the influence of God's Word, I will remember to serve anybody. And that's how it should be for us. Did Jesus go to the unattractive? Yes, he did. Did Jesus come to me, the unattractive? Yes, he did. Does his love make a difference when his love enters our hearts? Yes, it does. And therefore, we need to have his help, Word and Spirit, as we deal with people who come into the building or the people we meet with in our daily lives. Because if they're a celebrity, we need great courage in order to say what needs to be said. And if they're extremely unattractive and difficult, we need great godliness to go on being faithful. You see what James is getting at? Recently, I watched the Netflix film. It's quite impressive for me to say that, isn't it? It's a television thing. And I watched a Netflix film that I was recommended of the life of Billy Graham. And I recommend it to you. It's a one-hour film called Billy Graham, An Extraordinary Life, or something like that. It's about an hour and 10 minutes. And it's a really wonderful portrait of a man who God unbelievably used. But what struck me was that not only is he unstoppably humble, so he doesn't really care who it is or where he is. He gives the person 100% of his attention. He's tearful in the face of sadness and suffering. But then when he walks into Russia or China and finds himself in front of all the dignitaries and the military, he just walks straight in and says, "I come to you in the name of the living God, whose Son Jesus Christ has come to this world and lived and died and risen on the third day." And he just beautifully explains the gospel without any embarrassment or qualification. So this tremendous ability to deal with the ordinary and this tremendous courage in dealing with the celebrity, and that's what James is calling for. Let me make a quick comment on rich and poor. When James talks about the poor, does he mean spiritual or economic? You know that when it comes to the economic poor of the Bible, listen very carefully to this because the church is so confused about this. The economic poor in Israel were to be looked after by the people of Israel. If you were part of the people of Israel, you were to be looked after. And if you were very poor, you were allowed to walk through the fields after the harvest and pick anything that had been left freely, because God looked after the economic poor of Israel. And if you were an alien and you came into the people of Israel, then you would be looked after. And of course, in the New Testament, Paul modeled great generosity, making sure that the wealthy Christians looked after the poor Christians. But what is really being emphasized in the New Testament are the spiritual poor. And this is a condition which God greatly welcomes. He loves to hear that people consider themselves to be spiritually poor. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is the humble. Think of Mary. I'm so glad we had the song at the beginning. What was the song we sang? "Tell Out My Soul." And she talks about how, you know, the rich and the proud will be brought low, the humble will be lifted high. And Jesus, you remember, said in Luke chapter 4, "The Lord has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, he didn't mean the economic poor, because he went straight on to talk about the widow and Naaman, both of whom were marked by great humility, a sense of need and helplessness. So in verses 5 to 7 of James 2, stay with me, he's calling on his readers not to show false values. You're not to despise the humble. You're not to fawn to the rich, because, he says, verse 5, God chooses the humble and he makes them rich in Christ. And because so many of the rich, says James to his contemporaries, are dishonoring God and his people. So what could be more stupid than for you, the church, to be fawning to the people who are against Christ, because you're taking on a worldly view of them? And what could be worse than you ignoring the people who God has chosen? I do thank God that for 2,000 years there have been Christians who have seen people with biblical glasses and worked with the people the world despises. It's been one of the great, great marks of the church over the last 2,000 years, working with the poor, the lepers, the prostitutes, the slaves, and not just helping them out of their temporal difficulties, but helping them out of eternal difficulties as well. And I do thank God also that there are occasionally ministries for the very economically rich. So those of you who know the Whitfield-Wesley period of history may remember there was a lady called the Countess of Huntingdon, And she was wonderfully converted, and she just brought all the wealthy of her world in England into her palatial home, and then would get Whitfield and Wesley to come and preach to all her friends. And she made herself hugely unpopular, but she wouldn't stop seeing her wealthy, lost friends hear the gospel. One of the examples in the last 50 years, maybe 60 years, is the story of the man called Eric Nash, who is known as Bash, who was wonderfully converted and worked in England with the Scripture Union movement. And he would go into the schools, and he had a tremendous ability to walk into the very expensive schools of England and mix with the very wealthy boys of the schools, many of whom were really cut out for leadership, and introduce them to Christ. And his life is just was a remarkable list of people: John Stott, Dick Lucas, Michael Green, Michael Griffiths, on and on and on, David Watson, this tremendous list of people all brought to Christ through an almost forgotten Scripture Union worker, working with the elite, seeing them as poor spiritually. So we've got to make sure we see these things accurate. Well, James goes on in chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. This is a very tricky section to challenge believers now who want to pick and choose. Not just pick and choose the people who you want to be nice to, but pick and choose the laws. Look at verse 11. Imagine you've not committed adultery. Great. Verse 11. Are you committing murder? I presume what James means is by not loving or hating certain people. This idea of keeping all the law, which James is now on about, he wants disciples to keep as much as they can. Now, the Apostle Paul had to talk about keeping all the law back in Galatians 3, and he was explaining that if you think you can be saved by keeping the law, well, keep it all. Because if you think you can be saved by keeping the law, you better keep it all. Because if you don't keep it all, then there's obviously a hole in your canoe. You're not going to make it. But here James is not talking about keeping all the law to be saved. He's talking about keeping all the law because you're a disciple. You're a saved person. He's attacking what is sometimes called cafeteria Christianity. Cafeteria Christianity is that we like the bits we like and we don't like the bits that we don't like. And James says that's just ridiculous. You've got to surrender to everything that God calls on. And you don't get to choose your areas. Sam Albury says in his commentary on James, which is available on the bookstall and is a great little commentary, he said, you can't be pleased if you wash one window of your house. Which is just a quaint way of saying you can't be pleased if you have not killed anybody, but you're basically abusing a whole lot of other things that God says you're to do. This is a big issue, isn't it, for consumer Christianity, North Shore Christianity. And you remember that James is saying this because some of his readers seem to be arguing against this idea of total discipleship. Look at verse 18. They were saying things like this. You've got faith, I've got deeds. You've got deeds, I've got faith. It's like me saying to you over lunch, gee, you know, you're really good in the Bible, but I'm really good at my work. James says, no, you ought to be good at your work and you ought to be good in the Bible. You can't pick and choose these things. Now, he's not saying you're only accepted by God if you keep all the law, but what he's saying is because you've been accepted by God and you're a disciple, you've got to seek to be serious. And maybe we all have areas which we find pretty easy. You know, perhaps alcohol is not a big battle for you, but perhaps moodiness is a big battle. Perhaps pornography is not a big battle for you, but gossip is a big battle. We've got to work out, haven't we? There are areas that we are thankful to God that they're not a big battle for us, and then there's areas that are a big battle, and we've got to say, Lord, I want to surrender and be a complete disciple. We can't tolerate one sin and say, oh, well, we've not broken some other rules. So the law of God, you see, the word of God is very clear. But look at verse 12. There's another law. This is where it gets complicated. And then this is the law of Christ. This is the law that brings freedom. Do you remember Jesus said he had a yoke, Matthew 11, and the yoke is light, and it's a yoke which liberates you. When you take on the yoke of Christ, you suddenly find not that you've been enslaved, but you've been set free as his disciple. So think of an area like telling lies. Is Jesus right about telling lies? He is, because if you take his yoke and seek not to tell lies, it will liberate you. If you refuse his yoke and say, I don't care what he says, I like telling lies, I need to tell lies, you will enslave yourself. The yoke of Christ brings liberty. And so given that God's will, verse 12, brings freedom, it brings freedom, James says, put it into practice. And we might turn the screws a little tighter this morning and say, if you're not a merciful person, verse 13, I wonder whether mercy has really entered your heart. The answer, of course, to judgment is mercy. You need it. And you need to not only seek it for yourself, but you also need to show it yourself. So verse 13 tells us of one good example where we receive and we pass on. Now here are some questions to ask as we finish this section this morning. Two questions. First of all, are you a merciful person? Is your reputation that you're a merciful person? Second, do you think you're a balanced Christian? Is there something seriously missing? Graham Cole once preached a famous sermon at Moore College, and it was called Yes, But. And he took it from the book of James. It was such a clever sermon. He talked about, it was really a sermon about gossip. He talked about how we'll be discussing somebody privately and we'll say, yes, but. Yes, they're a good person, but. Yes, but. It's so easy to fall into. And we might apply the same two words as we think about our Christian life. Would people say, yes, terrific here, but. Terrific here, but, and we've got to find ourselves saying to the Lord, through and through, everything that you want me to be, balance me up. That's what James is talking about. Last little section, much more quickly, verses 14 to 26. This is the signs of faith. It's probably the most famous part of the letter of James. It's where he talks about faith and works. It's also the most infamous part. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. If you've never seen this verse before, you'll be shocked by it. James says a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. This was one of the reasons why Martin Luther decided that James, although it was in his Bible, was a secondary letter in the Bible. He called it a right strawy letter, not real wheat, straw. And that's because, of course, Luther was fighting tooth and nail against justification by works. And so he didn't know what to do with this text. Well, let me explain up front how we can bring Paul and James together, and then we'll just quickly run down the verses. Paul says in Romans 3, a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. James says, chapter 2, verse 24, a person is justified by what they do, not by faith alone. How do we bring these together? They're not contradicting each other. Listen carefully. Paul is talking about justification being declared by God to you. You put your faith in Christ, justified. It's declared. You stand in the robe of Christ forever. James is talking about justification demonstrated. How to be a disciple. How to show your faith is alive. Paul is describing the cause of salvation, faith. James is describing the consequence of salvation, fruit. Paul is dealing with what one writer calls obstetrics, which is the birth of a Christian. James is dealing with pediatrics, the growth of a Christian. Paul is talking to the lost, how to be found. James is talking to the found, how to be serious. And chapter 2, verse 14 is a great question, I think, for churches, because what good is it if we just talk? Anybody can talk. There's nothing easier than me saying, God bless you. And it may be, verse 17, that this talk is actually a proof of death. Remember, John also faced this in his letter. He said, God is love and has shown his love. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. We have been loved. We should love. Our love should be seen. I never know what to do with the people who are on the very fringe of St. Thomas's, who come every second month, third month or fourth month, and want me to treat them as if they're believers. I want to say to them, how can you be a believer? There's just nothing to see. Where's the fruit? You look like you're just leaves. I don't want to be too harsh. I don't want to be too judgmental. But what do we do with a person who says, treat me seriously and I'll be here every few months? There's no loving of the believers. There's no serving of the believers. There's no growing in the word. When we follow up Christians at St. Thomas's, I sometimes ring up. Ever had one of the phone calls from me? They're absolutely delightful. You feel instantly loved as you get a phone call from me. And it says something like, are you okay? What's difficult is that the person says, either on the phone or with the email, I'm fine. I want to say, yeah, but the people at St. Thomas's are not doing so well because we're missing you and you've got a role to play. So it's not enough for you to say, I'm fine. The question we really should be asking, and James is asking this question, is what is seen? What's being done? Look at verse 18 and 19. He raises new objection now. Somebody says, well, you can have faith or you can have deeds. You can have one or you can have the other. You know, you may have faith, I've got deeds. You may have deeds, I've got faith. James says, no, verses 18 and 19. You can't have one, you've got to have both. You've got to have faith and deeds. You can't just believe, there's got to be some behavior which flows from the belief. John Wesley used to call nominal Christians, Christians who have the faith of a devil. It's quite a tough thing to say, isn't it? Imagine me saying this to some of the people around St. Thomas's. I think you have the faith of a devil. Calvin said, knowledge of God, which is external, not internal, can no more carry you to heaven than the sun's rays will carry you through the universe. It's not enough, is it, to feel the sun's rays. It's not enough to have an intellectual knowledge of God. Something needs to change. And James says in verse 19, at least the demons shudder. Some lost people could do well with some shuddering, don't you think? And maybe some of us who are believers could do well to shudder as well. So James finishes with two characters, Abraham and Rahab. They're very different. One is male, one is female. One is the leader of the church. One is a prostitute. But they both had this in common. They had faith which hit the road. Abraham demonstrated his faith in the extreme. He took his son Isaac and was ready to offer him in obedience to God's word. That's faith to the telos, to the limit. Rahab demonstrated her faith because in the middle of the city of Jericho, which was a pagan city, she swung her allegiance over to Yahweh and decided to serve him. And therefore her belief that there was a real God called Yahweh hit the road. Abraham's faith hit the road, Rahab's faith hit the road. In other words, the roots were seen in the fruits. The talk was seen in the walk. And James finishes the chapter by saying, verse 26, just as the body needs breath, faith needs deeds. Luther says, faith is a living, busy, active thing. It is impossible for it not to be doing good. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done it and constantly does it. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. See the sequence. Faith, faithfulness. And this is the God who we serve. He showed his love. That's why we're transformed people. And this is the people he creates, people of faith, who show the change. You might like to talk over the lunch today about whose life has been a spur to you as a changed life. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would look in mercy on us as we think of the many things which you long for to be changed, developed, and worked in and through us. And we pray that you would do your gracious work so that not only our faith, but our faithfulness would honour you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.